All right, we are beginning. So let's begin with prayer, if you would please, and focus in on the Lord. We thank you, Father, for this time that you have allowed us to come together to study your word and to hear from you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we are able to hear from you, that your spirit rests within us and gives us ears to hear, hearts to discern. Thank you, Lord, you haven't left us without a guide, without a comforter, without a source of strength. Lord, we ask your blessing over this word tonight. Blessed are those who read these words and heed the sayings thereof. Father, we thank you that you teach us and guide us, strengthen, comfort us with the word here tonight. We pray that we would have ears to hear, and that we would once again ask you to help us shut out the things of the week that try to weigh upon us and distract us. Help us to focus on you tonight, Lord. Thank you for your word and for this time of fellowship. We ask you to meet us here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, last week we were speaking from the book of Revelation. We were in chapter 14 and we got as far as verse 8. And I believe verse 8 probably could be expanded upon just a bit, or at least I think it warrants a review of chapter 14, verse 8. So let's read that verse one more time. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." There's an overused word that I don't like to use, but I would use it in this case. This verse has a lot to be unpacked. There's a lot within it that really should not be overlooked. First of all, as I study and restudy this, and as I watch or listen to the news, which is always something that's kind of risky to do, I get the clear sense of pending. I don't know if you know what I mean by that, but there's an awful lot that's coming at us. There's like a tsunami is approaching. The day of the Lord is not far off, and men are not paying attention to the call of the Lord, and judgment is about to fall. We are certainly reading about judgment here in the form of Babylon, but it's a representation of a number of things. Also notice the word, the passion of her immorality. So there's things to be reviewed. First of all, I would point out that fallen, fallen, it doesn't just say fallen, it repeats it. Repetitions in Scripture imply either immediacy or certainty or both. And the most common example I've given you is what? Well, woe is certainly used, but which one are you most familiar with?
Truly, verily, verily.
Verily, verily. There you go. Jesus saying verily, verily means this is absolutely true. So repetitions mean that something is either immediate or certain or both. Also in Genesis 41:32, some scholars feel like the repetition of the dream to Pharaoh. Remember the seven fat ears of corn and the seven lean stalks of corn, the seven fat cows, seven lean cows. It was a certainty that what Joseph was going to interpret to him was actually going to happen, the 7 years of feast and the 7 years of famine. Repetition. So fallen, fallen. And we talked a bit about Babylon and the meaning of Babylon the Great. And we said that it's could be several different places. Some say that it's a reference to Rome. Some say that it's reference to the actual rebuilt city of Babylon. And some say that it's simply symbolic for the sinful age that we all live in. Certainly there's got to be some sort of Rome component to it, or a connection to Rome, because the false church, because of the image of Daniel 2 with the feet and toes of clay and iron representing Rome. etc. Anyway, so there's different interpretations to Babylon, and we're certainly going to get far more into Babylon when we get to chapters 17 and 18. But it is indicative of the false system. Everything that Babylon has ever referred to in Scripture has been anti-God. It began anti-God, and it's always been symbolic of anti-God. Began with Nimrod in rebellion against God, who told man to be fruitful and to spread out. And in the building of the Tower of Babel was a rebellion against that. So God scattered them and gave them different languages. So Babylon is a continual symbol of the rebellion against God. Okay. She has made all the nations, it says, drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. This Babylon is the culmination. It's the final world system. Remember, we did this four different kingdoms of Daniel 2, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. In the end, it is crushed by a stone cut without hands that smashes these feet and toes. And it hits the statue in the feet and toes of iron and clay. But essentially, all of the kingdoms are destroyed by this stone cut without hands, which is Christ. But until then, this final kingdom of clay and iron, some parts weak, some strong, it's a composition of the last earthly kingdom before the return of Christ. It comprises political and military and economic and religious components. It's an all-in-one package that the enemy puts together with as many features, as many enticements to bring people into this false system as Satan knows how to package. There are currently how many false teachings out there in Eastern religions and even Islam and many other false religious systems out there, just luring people. No matter where your weakness is, Satan will try to capitalize on it and lure people in. He's out fishing for men. We also are out fishing for men. So anyway, Satan is looking for submission, after all. And I could be wrong here, but I seem to remember that the word Islam, it in and of itself, means submission. Is that true? I'm led to believe that. This entire system will force the nations to submit to the system imposed by Satan. The nations will face the wrath of God because they participated in Babylon's fornication. As we will see in Revelation 17, verses 3 to 5, and in Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. They participated, they become equally guilty because they made their choice. We are in a day, even today, you don't have to wait till the tribulation, we are in a day today where we all have choices. And in our life, we've all had choices. Sometimes we've made good choices, sometimes not. But this is a choice far more than voting. You're voting for eternity in this election. Do you elect God? Do you elect Satan? Which system do you go with? And many people will cast a vote that will affect them for eternity. And some of the articles I've read lately dealing with the word eternity, one author of this particular article could not get past the word eternity. It couldn't wrap his mind around the word eternity. The human mind just can't conceive of an infinite span of time. Okay, and as I said, Babylon from the time of Nimrod in Genesis 10, verses 8 to 10, has been used by Satan to oppose God and to subvert man. Here in the last days, Babylon plays an end times role. It's symbolic of rebellion, as Nimrod built the Tower of Babel there in rebellion against God's command. Okay, the passion, the wrath of her immorality. You know, we tend to be swayed by passionate people. If the person speaking is kind of ho-hum. The people who are listening get wind of that and they change the channel or they tune the guy out or whatever. The point is, passion is a way of being influential. If you can be passionate about something, that's when you're going to be your most effective. So I think every believer needs to ask the Lord, what's my passion? Show me what my passion is. He's put gifts within people, and he wants to light you up for him, for his kingdom, using that which he has made you passionate about. He's wired each of us in a way which makes us passionate about something. And if we're not, if you don't know what that is, ask him. He will show you, and he will use you in that area. What things really matter to you? And is that, whatever that thing that you're passionate about, does it matter for eternity? If not, time to have a little reality check with yourself and say, well, why would I be passionate about something that's going to wither and be burnt up with the end times? We need to be working for something eternal and be passionate about it. But Satan is working to bring people in based on the passionate outpouring of his kingdom. He's going to make this very enticing. We're looking at it from a scriptural point of view, but these people are looking at it from a, wow, I'd be crazy to pass this up kind of a thing. You know, that's the how enticing this end times government is. It will bring in, it will have something for everybody. But the I used the word last week for the passion. It's the same word, porneia, which means illicit sexual relations. It's very, very physical. But it's used metaphorically here for idolatry. Those who accept Satan are viewed by God as fornicators, accepting a lie as the truth, thus incurring the wrath of God. This is going to be a repeating theme until the return of Jesus. You make your choice, that which a man sows, this he will also reap. For if to the flesh you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap destruction, etc. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. That's the theme of this chapter and the next few chapters. The price we pay for the choices we make. And indifference is not an acceptable substitute. You have to check box one or box two. There's no, there's no middle ground. Everybody's sitting on the fence. The Lord will get them off the fence very soon. Okay, unless someone has a thought or something to share, we'll move on. And another angel, verse 9, another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. We'll just read one more. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So, not only have they heard the two witnesses, not only have they heard the 144,000, they've also heard, as we saw in verse 6, an angel flying in mid-heaven preaching the gospel. They've heard it time and time and time again. And they're being given this choice. Take this mark and you can buy food. Without it, you can't. And just to be perfectly clear and showing the overwhelming grace of our God, he is not going to let people think that's the only choice they have, even though he's preached the gospel to them through his angels and through his other servants. He makes it clear to them the consequence of taking the mark. So this is the third angel in verse 9, the third of the first three angels that warned the inhabitants of the earth what will happen if they worship the beast. There is a total of six angels in this chapter. And he says it, of course, with a loud voice. As I said this several times, this is one of 19 mentions of the phrase loud voice in Revelation. I think someone speaks with a loud voice when they absolutely want your attention, and to have nobody say, huh? I mean, it's unavoidable. You will hear him, and he will speak very clearly. He won't stutter. He won't whisper. He'll say it out loud in an audible warning to the earth's inhabitants. The offense to God is exactly what the Antichrist and the false prophet demand the whole earth to do, to worship the beast and his image and receive the mark. God wants people to know what is at stake for submitting to Satan. There are eternal consequences. Sometimes you and I make a mistake in judgment and it costs us. It costs us money. It costs us reputation. It costs us in grief or, oh, what a dummy I was. But you know what I'm saying? You live through it and you get over it and people forget or time goes by. This is a choice which has eternal consequences. And this wine is mixed in full strength. I thought, wow, that's pretty clear imagery. What's the opposite of in full strength? What would diluted mean in this case?
Ineffective.
Ineffective? What?
Mercy.
Right. It would be a measure of grace. Not as severe. But in full strength, to me, indicates I don't see any grace mixed in any longer. The message is now changing to the point of, this is it, people. This is not a test. This is not a do-overs kind of a situation. When you make the choice, it's eternal. Those who take the mark will share in the same fate as the beast, the false prophet, and eventually Satan himself in Revelation 20:10, whose destruction will be poured out in full strength, meaning there will be no compassion, no holding back of the wrath of God. In verse 10 it says, he will be tormented. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength, and he will be tormented with fire, brimstone. Tormented in Greek, the word, I can't even pronounce it, means to torture, cause pain, turmoil, torment. The individual who chooses Satan will be in pain and in toil. They will not cease to exist, but they will live to suffer eternally. I mean, some people, including believers, have a hard time understanding how God can do things like this. They have a hard time understanding that there is an end to the grace of God. There is a time when judgment falls, and that is the judgment. But that's what it says, and that's what we're to understand. You have a choice, you have a choice. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And judgment is what judgment is, and we have to have an understanding of the mercy and the grace, as it says in Romans 11. Can't remember the verse offhand, like around verse 17. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. So they'll be tormented with fire and brimstone. The method of their torment will involve fire and brimstone, the Greek words pur and theon, in the presence of the angels and Christ. The cost of their rebellion is vividly given to those weighing their choice. I'm sure there are people who are in desperate straits at this time, knowing that their choices are so black and white. People have a nature of looking for gray wherever they can find gray. But this has no gray. It's either black or white. They're making an eternal choice. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever. Smoke is the visible consequence of their torment. Burning in the lake of fire, yet not consumed for the rest of eternity, is what those who choose Satan will have to look forward to, quote, quote. The Greek words for forever and ever literally means for ages and ages. So in the smoke of their torment, where there is smoke, there is usually fire. And they have no rest, day or night. It's 24 hours a day. There will be no break, no rest from torment to those who choose Satan. The threefold description of their satanic choice is worship the beast, worship the image, and receiving the mark of his name on their hand or forehead. There's only one room on your forehead for one name. You know, because God was going to seal his servants, put their name, his name on their forehead. But no one can say, as it says in Romans 1, no one can say that they didn't know. Right? What was that scripture again, Patty, in Romans 1? He's put the knowledge of himself within all creation. So they are without, yeah, they are without excuse. There's no way for them to say, come before God and say, you didn't tell me, I never knew. How does it read, Pat?
It's one 20. Now, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are
without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God,
nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts,
and
their foolish hearts
were darkened. Boy, what verse is that, 21 or 22? Yeah,
20 and
21. Good verses to cross-reference to this. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Can you imagine the things that we're voting on whatever election day? Our grandparents would have rolled over in their graves if we could read this, some of these questions to them. Some of the things that we're voting on, as Patty was telling me earlier, these aren't things you vote on. This isn't things that which we have the right to decide for ourselves about. Abortion? Who gave us the right to do that? Gay marriage? I mean, that's clearly already been ordained by God. We as a society, as a world, are in open rebellion against God, and we have been for generations. Through prayer out of public schools in 1962, abortion Roe v. Wade, 1973. That's 40 years ago, 40 years of Roe v. Wade. I mean, nobody should say, God, I didn't know, give me another chance. Verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Following the vivid picture of what awaits those who choose to follow Satan, here is a word of encouragement to those who are about to be killed or who are in hiding. The perseverance of the saints, knowing that the testing of your faith builds endurance or perseverance, Scripture says. Again, in Revelation 12:11, it says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. I mean, do I have a faith that's so absolutely ironclad that I would choose death over some renouncing Christ? I was just hearing this afternoon in a news release about some Christian pastor who'd been sentenced to death for his refusal to renounce Christ in some Muslim country. It probably happens every day. I don't always read about it, but it's happening every day. The persecution has already begun. That which we are reading about now for some time during the tribulation, don't think for a minute it's waiting until then. It's already happening. Christians are being hanged or beheaded for their faith in Christ. But that is a faith that endures. It's been fire tested. We as a society here in this country have never been really tested. And it might work against us if we're not really sure of who we are in Christ. We won't hear sermons like that from the pulpit because pastors don't like to preach those sorts of messages. It makes people uncomfortable. But the point is, it's real. We have to have a faith that will not waver. It's not double-minded. The Apostle John was a model of this. He, who at an old age was exiled to the island of Patmos for his testimony of Christ. He was patient in his persecution. In Revelation 1:9, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's right out of Revelation 1:9. See, he's like a model for all of those people who are enduring thousands of years later, essentially what John was being persecuted for. I believe tradition says that John, they tried to kill him, but they couldn't. So they sent him to the island of Patmos, and eventually he was released from that island. And I believe lived the rest of his days in Ephesus. Patience is the ability to endure. In time of trial, God's Spirit strengthens the saints. We don't really look to God except when trouble hits. I mean, if this storm coming Tuesday is something monumental, like they're calling it Frankenstorm right now, if it comes here, maybe people will start to pray. But it always seems to take something horrendous happening. Oh, people stop what they're doing for a few minutes of prayer.
9/11.
That's right. 9/11, people were coming to church. Church attendance went way up. By the time, couple of months later, they're gone.
Yeah.
There are no atheists in foxholes, they say. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds followed with them. Blessed are the dead. The voice could be from God or one of his angels that encourages those to make the right choice. I think it's great. We're seeing the very last throes of God's grace coming to the earth. Once the wrath begins, the wrath begins. And that's the second half, the great tribulation coming up and starting in the boat with chapter 16. So here is God saying, blessed are those. It's a blessing because you're trying to get past that fear that men have of death. Revelation is a blessing, not because you die, although at the beginning of the book it says, blessed are those who read this book. Well, how can it be a book of blessing? Oh, so many people die. Well, those who die in Christ, as we said last week, as we'll Lord willing say again this week, they're proclaimed to be in victory. Because absent in the body, you're present with the Lord. That's a victory. We're so hung up on death being a defeat. Satan thought he had defeated Jesus, right? By his crucifixion on the cross. But Jesus had ordained that from before the foundation of the world. Death is just the beginning for a believer. Death will only be a doorway into God's heavenly presence for the believer. And that's what these verses have been trying to tell us, using the word victory in association with the thought of death of the believer. So as we'll see in Revelation 15, verse 2 here, I'll read it now, even though we haven't really got there yet. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold, harps of God, excuse me. But it's expressed more than one time, this victory that we have, and your death is irrelevant. Because your life and mine is what? Less than 100 years. It's a vapor, Scripture says. But eternity. I mean, yeah, it's all to the glory of God, yeah. Man, eternity, praising the Lord. One scene is of eternal torment with fire and brimstone for ages and ages. The other is standing in the presence of God and all of heaven with harps, declaring a victory over Satan. The difference that separates these two groups is simply a choice, Satan or Jesus. It couldn't be much simpler. The same choice faces people today. But today the choices are veiled in the Great Tribulation, the second half of the 7 years, or Daniel's 70th week, Satan will openly demand worship of the person and the kingdom of the Antichrist, that is the beast. This is an open campaign going on. We have two opposing forces coming up to this presidential election. Well, you got something far, far greater. The term of a president is measured in years, but the term of this choice is eternal. Eternal. And I like this. Yes, says the Spirit. Now, how many times in Scripture do we hear what the Spirit says? You don't often hear the Spirit speaking. I mean, directly as a person. He speaks through people, but it's not often that you hear the Spirit speaking. The words are seconded, the words of whoever is speaking, whether it's the Lord himself speaking or an angel. Nonetheless, the Spirit seconds it by encouraging those on earth to make the right choice. The voice of the Holy Spirit actually speaking directly to the people. Don't know where the Holy Spirit is situated when he speaks. Some will say that the restrainer is taken out of the way, but the Holy Spirit here is still speaking. Says the Holy Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. One of the greatest hindrances for people coming to Christ is accepting salvation as a free gift. We cannot earn or labor our way into the kingdom of God. Many who go through the tribulation might not feel worthy of salvation, or they may feel the need to redeem themselves before they can be accepted into heaven. Maybe some were involved in the betrayal and killing or persecution of saints in the early part of the tribulation. Paul, for example, watched the coats of those stoning Stephen. Many who were participants in this betrayal in the first half of the tribulation might feel God will not accept them into his kingdom. Here, the Holy Spirit encourages the lost who have not yet received the mark. This whole business of self-justification, God can't love me, you don't know what I've done, you know, he could never forgive me. Well, that feeling doesn't go away in the tribulation. People will feel that they need some sort of indication. Please tell me that it's still possible. The Holy Spirit comes along and says, yes, that you come in, that you may receive rest from all of what is going on in this world, and all this toil and all this anguish in the world. Like Jesus said, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And their deeds, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds followed with them. What is done for the Lord by you and me is not done in vain. Believers can expect a reward for their works. They can expect a reward in heaven for their works here on earth. The message is echoed in Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10, which says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has also ceased from his works, as God did from his. God worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. And if each day is 1,000 years in the sight of the Lord, then here we are coming up to the seventh day, at least on the Jewish calendar, and we'll have rest. Also, cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 15. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Excuse me. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there is a reward for those whose labors on earth for the Lord, for the kingdom, have been built with gold, silver, and precious stones, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 3. But if the works that we have done are really not for the kingdom, they will be burnt up, yet the person will still be saved. But I believe those rewards, though we don't understand their function so well right now, we will certainly understand them in the kingdom. We are looking for heavenly crowns. We need to be. What does it mean to build with gold, silver, and precious stones?
Building what endures.
Okay, like what?
Well, with eternal values, witnessing.
Okay. So you understand that we're looking for the golden by God's standard. We're looking for jewels for God's kingdom by His definition, not for earthly stuff that can be destroyed and withered and of no consequence. And it doesn't matter if you are a millionaire and you gave $1 million to charity, but you did it for the publicity. Remember, the one who received the commendation for the Lord wasn't the rich man who put in the sack of gold. Who was it? The two mites. Because he knew that she gave from her lack, but she gave it joyfully. God loves a cheerful giver, and it's what we do, it's the quality of what we do. Are we doing it with the quality of gold, or are we doing it to be seen by men, as Jesus talked about? Okay, verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Oh, before I do go on, I do want to make one point. Yes, in verse 10, the phrase, in the cup of his anger. For those who are willing to do some word study, do a study on the cup of the Lord. And I'll give you a little hint. It should include the scripture where Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But there are many more. And it's a very interesting study on the cup of the Lord. I meant to bring that out earlier, but... And another major hint would be Jeremiah 25. It's very interesting. It's not an isolated phrase or a use. Cup of the Lord is well documented in many places in Scripture. So verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. What's the sickle used for? Ah, yes, the harvest time. So the word cloud is significant in both the Old and the New Testaments. The first appearance of a cloud in Scripture follows Noah's flood. God uses the rainbow and a cloud as a sign of his covenant with the earth, a sign to never use a flood to destroy all flesh. The cloud has meaning throughout Scripture. In Exodus 13, the Lord appears in a cloud to lead Israel by day and a column of fire at night. When a temple was built, the glory of the Lord filled the temple in the form of a cloud. 1 Kings 8, verse 10. A cloud is used to picture the blotting out of the sins of Israel. Isaiah 42, verse 22. The Son of Man is pictured coming on the clouds of heaven in Daniel 7, verse 13. The Father's voice came out of a cloud, admonishing the disciples to hear the Son. Matthew 17, verse 5. Jesus promises to come with the clouds in power and great glory. Luke 21, verse 27. Jesus was taken up in a cloud and will return in a cloud. Acts 1, 9. The one like the Son of Man. The title Son of Man is used 82 times in the New Testament as a title for the Messiah. The first occurrence in a messianic context in the Old Testament is Daniel 7, verse 13. Which says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So that's the first time in the Old Testament the title Son of Man is revealed, and naturally it comes by, or supernaturally, it comes through Daniel. Daniel 7:13. But the cloud I also think of Elijah on the mountaintop, and when he sent a servant up after it hadn't rained for how many years, I see a cloud the size of a man's fist. Run! Why, it's a portent of the power of God about to be released. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, meaning he is a descendant of mankind, highlighting his humanity. The Son of Man is pictured with a gold crown and a sharp sickle. Gold crown represents the kingship of Messiah, and the sickle represents his judgeship. Jesus referred to harvest as a metaphor for the end times harvest of souls. Man is pictured as wheat, grain, and weeds. The righteous are referred to as the harvest of edible, useful grain, while the lost are viewed as chaff and weeds or tares. A sickle is an instrument used to reap the harvest. In Matthew 13, Jesus referred to this future harvest in the parable of the wheat and the tares. In this parable, Jesus explained that at the end of the age, the tares would be gathered to be burned. The harvest is only at the right time, because if harvested too early, wheat may be lost. It is a major teaching and overlay of Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and tares, with what you and I are reading right now. There is a judgment, a sickle, if you will, comes through for the wheat, and then what is left is the tares. But Jesus takes the first swing of the sickle. So just to familiarize you or remind you, Matthew 13, we'll just read verses 20 and 41 to 43. And Jesus says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The sickle separates the plant from the ground. The cut plant can be harvested or thrown into the fire. Jesus, the Son of Man, is sitting and waiting for the right time to harvest the field of the earth. Satan is separating the wheat from the tares by forcing people to make a choice for eternity under the threat of death. The weeds are being identified here. Jesus is about to harvest the souls of the Great Tribulation as they choose death in Christ rather than the worship of the beast. Maybe I shouldn't have said Great Tribulation. That's the second half, and I'm not convinced that this is a second half, or I'm not even convinced that there's anyone saved in the second half of the tribulation. There are survivors, and maybe they do come to Christ, but I don't see that clearly referenced in Scripture. Okay. I certainly can be wrong. I've been wrong before. But Joel 3, verse 13 and 14, interestingly, says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Some translations read the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is what it means. Jehoshaphat means, actually it literally means Jehoshaphat, God's judgment. Joel 3, verses 13 and 14, I mean, the voices of the prophets are ringing through the ages. It doesn't matter that this prophet versus that prophet lived 1,000 years apart. It just does not matter. In fact, everything we're reading in Scripture happened at least thousands of years ago, right? It doesn't matter, because time doesn't pass with God. God isn't past, present, future. He's all of those things. God is eternal, and so his word stands forever. Not one jot or tittle will pass away from God's word until all of this comes to pass. So here is the sickle. Verse 15, "Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" This is the fourth angel. John watches as another angel comes out of the heavenly temple. Now, these angels aren't operating on their own you know, saying, hey, I think it would be good to do this now, right? These angels are messengers. In fact, the word malach in Hebrew means angel. It also could be translated as messengers. Servants. So he comes out of the heavenly temple, this angel, after which the earthly temple was modeled. And I'll just give you a few cross-references for that. There's a heavenly temple, there's an earthly temple, and one's modeled after the other. Revelation 7:15, Exodus 25:8, and as you'll see in the verse 17 here, this next verse, we'll also see it. The angel cries with a loud voice to the Son of Man that the time for the harvest has arrived. He is not ordering, but is heralding the time of the harvest. Thrust in your sickle, or put in your sickle, he says to him. The only reluctance to removing the weeds before the time was in doing so, some wheat may be uprooted. Many children born and saved were born to parents not saved. The time of harvest begins with the plants when the plant stops growing and will begin to decay. This will be the situation on earth. Angels will need to present the gospel because of mankind's precarious state. The final battle that we're experiencing even now is for the heart and the mind. Do you feel that battle going on? Do you read your newspaper or listen to the news? I mean, wow. It's so intense. It's getting so intense. This battle for the heart and the mind. So we are in a precarious state. We're getting to the point of full maturity, and then the decay sets in and the Lord grabs it just at the top of the curve, right where the wheat is as full as it can be. The Lord knows those whose hearts are His, right? Scripture says. He knows when the harvest is full. Jesus said, of that day and hour no man knoweth, not the Son of Man, not the angel, but only my Father in heaven. And the angel comes out telling Jesus, this is the hour, this is the time. Put in the sickle, bring in this final harvest. This is that hour that we were speaking of.
Is that when the cup of iniquity is full?
I would say it would be full, because in chapter 16 it's about to overflow. Yeah, the cup of iniquity and the what did it say? The cup of his anger.
Mm-hmm.
Also is mentioned in Jeremiah 25, a very clear example of the cup being full of the wrath of God. I mean, we have every sin committed, every perversion, every rebellion against God just adds more and more and more to the cup. And when it's full, I mean, it came in Noah's day. At some point, the sins of man mounted up before the Lord, and I don't remember exactly how it reads in Scripture, but it came up before the Lord, and he says, that's it. It's over. Noah, start building. And it took him, 100 years or so to build the ark? The Lord had to endure the perversions of men for another 100 years. And it just grieves the Lord something beyond our understanding to see the perversion. And I can imagine, if the Lord is being gracious to us now, what it must have looked like in Noah's day.
That sickle, to me, is a very harsh, cutting instrument. And it doesn't seem like the saints would be harvested that way. They would go in the rapture. But those in the tribulation, it almost sounds like there would be war or something that would just...
Many will die. Many saints will die,
yes.
But we still have a very, I don't want to say immature, we have an imperfect understanding of the nature of God, in which we think we get preached at a lot of times, radio, books, stuff about the warm, fuzzy gospel.
Yeah.
We don't know about the side of God which says, look, I'm a holy God, and holiness demands at some point judgment, and judgment isn't pretty. Well, if God is love, then why is he judging? Well, because God, you know, you go in these circles with people over...
And cup of iniquity, or wrath is full, and...
Sin has a judgment point.
Right, and he said it would be undiluted.
Yeah, full strength. No dilution, no grace mixed in. This is, again, Romans 11, behold the kindness and the severity of God. There's a price to be paid, it is going to be paid, and there is no do-overs. There's no second chance. This is your second chance. Consider yourself forewarned. I mean, plague, you have seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments. You've got, the world has gone insane, and people had better be paying attention. It's amazing how deep the stupor is. Patty was reading for us from, where is that? Romans 1, verse 21. Their hearts were darkened, and they just don't understand. You can preach to somebody. We're going to go through free prayer tomorrow, and I'm anticipating some very interesting conversations.
They don't know the difference between truth and deception.
You can't come before a crowd of people and say, okay, how many of you are deceived?
No,
I'm saying not to be rude to them, but the point is, by very definition, people who are deceived don't know that they're deceived by its definition. And they refuse, in fact, on top of that, to believe that they are deceived. Mm-hmm. They think you're deceived and that you believe some superstitious religion. But in any event, it's something we have to continue to do, because we can't know who is who. And although it's tempting to say, oh, that person will never receive Christ, who are we to say? We never know. The harvest of the earth is ripe. The end of verse 15, in the second half of the tribulation, saints will be killed and broken. All hope will seem lost. Actually, this isn't the second half. I should say this is the end of the midpoint of the tribulation. I'd like to think that chapter 16 actually begins the second half of the tribulation. All hope will seem lost to many. I mean, here it is, the bold judgments haven't even begun yet. I can't even imagine what it's like living during this time. Most saints will be dead or in hiding during the second half of the tribulation, and at the same time, those on earth will be reaped or judged. So verse 16, and he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. The earth will be reaped of both saints and sinners. Here the Son of Man has a sickle waiting for the harvest to reap. His harvest is the reaping of souls to eternal life. In verse 17 is the second angel, pictured with a sharp sickle. His harvest is the harvesting of those who turn from Christ and reject the warning of the angels. His harvest is reaped during the bowl judgments and again at Armageddon, after which the nations are gathered and Jesus returns with the armies of the saints and the angels in Revelation 19 and 20. Those who choose Satan over Christ will be harvested for judgment. So let's read those verses. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. You can see this is different than the first harvest. This is the harvest of the grapes, and we'll talk about that. These are angels, numbers 5 and 6 of chapter 14. The angel with the sickle represents the role the angels will play in the harvest of the earth. So they do, like we said in Matthew 13, he will send forth his angels, and here they are doing that work which he mentioned in Matthew 13, verse 41, 42. Okay. Also, it's in Matthew 24, verse 31. for those who keep track of those things, which says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So the sixth angel, this another angel of chapter 14, comes from the altar. This could be the same angel who took fire from the altar and filled the censer with it back in Revelation 8:5. As we get closer to the end of chapter 14 and through 15, we are approaching this outpouring of the bowl judgments. And I don't want to say too much about that just yet, but the action is starting to be more dramatic and picking up in pace. The feeling I get is that things are happening rather quickly. This angel has the power over fire. The word fire is used 25 times in the book of Revelation. Fire is used in Scripture to judge and to purify. So we have an understanding that there's a lot of purifying, a lot of judging going on. 25 times is a lot of mention of fire. The vine of the earth, that phrase, man left alone to his nature without God's intervention, would be putrid. Can you imagine what I would be like and you would be like without the Lord in our lives? Here, the nature of man, described as the vine of the earth, has reached the point of judgment. The vine of the earth. This is in contrast to the harvest of the earth in verse 15, which is the Son of Man reaping. In John 15, verse 1, Jesus called himself the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. But this is not the Father's vine, this is the vine of the earth. We are part of the vine of heaven, if you will.
We are now that we are grafted in.
Hallelujah. By faith. Hallelujah. But, you know, we apart from him, Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing." I find that so encouraging. But it's not the vine of the earth, we have the vine of heaven. So the great wine press, just make sure I have this power over. Another angel. Okay, verse 19. "And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God." The earth will be judged. The nations will be gathered in battle against God. This is an important statement, so I'll say it again. The earth will be judged. The nations will be gathered in battle against God. I could give you about 50 cross references here because there are so many prophecies that are happening simultaneously with what we're reading here in Revelation. Let me just finish this thought. The judgment to follow is described as his wine press. The instrument of judgment will be Israel. I hope you're hearing. If you haven't heard anything else tonight, please understand this. The nations will be gathered in battle against God. The judgment to follow is described as his wine press here in this verse. The instrument of judgment will be Israel. And we've used Isaiah 41, verse 15, as Israel, the sharp threshing instrument. Here it's called the wine press, but Israel is the instrument that the Lord has chosen to use for judging the world. In the end, it seems as if Israel as a nation will be the light to the insect. They will be drawn against Israel to make war with it. Cross references, Zechariah 14:2, Isaiah 41, verse 15, which I've talked about how many times. Ezekiel 38, verse 4. After suffering partial destruction, the Lord will fight on behalf of Israel. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, we'll read that in a second, describes this as supernatural power. This this will be, the Lord will be using Israel to draw the nations against them. Zechariah 12, verses 3, 8, and 9, which says, "And it will happen in that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." This will become more clear as we develop it in the coming verses. Also Joel 3, verses 1 and 2, which I read earlier. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations." Remember, Jehoshaphat was a king in Judah that faced the combined armies of Moab, Ammon, and Edom, and yet he saw the salvation of the Lord. He saw God's intervening grace that spared him and fought the battle supernaturally on his behalf. So it's a good example of Jehoshaphat as a symbol of trusting in God and what it will do for the believer. Micah sees Israel as empowered by the Lord to defeat her enemies, the Gentiles' nations gathered against her. In the end, it's Israel's coming to Jesus at Messiah that will save her from the satanic-inspired nations. Micah 4, verses 11 to 13. Micah 4, 11 to 13 says, "Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand His counsel. For He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." There are many other cross-references showing how the Lord will use Israel as that tool. And even now, you can see how the nations are aligning against Israel. If I see one more Ahmadinejad video, I'm going to scream. But, I mean, they just had a meeting there of the G20, and how many kings and diplomats and representatives came. I shouldn't even talk about it. Anyway, verse 20, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Different translations read that in furlongs, but that's okay. "The winepress was trampled." By the way, a winepress, the Greek word leonos, it's a tub or a trough-shaped receptacle. Literally is in which grapes are trodden. "The way juice was extracted from vines was to gather the grapes in a vat and to crush them underfoot. This separated the juice from the skin and allowed the juice to flow. This is a metaphor for the gathering of the nations, which will allow their judgment." I found that very interesting because we just read Micah 4, 11 to 13, and it says here, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hooves bronze." So they're treading on the people with their bronze hooves. So it's the wine press. That's how wine was made, by crushing these grapes underfoot. Jeremiah 25, which I have referenced a number of times already. I'll read verses 15 and 27 to 29. Important. There's many prophecies here, and I'm trying to just limit the number of them that I use, but there's so many cross-references. Remember week one of this class, we said that this is the Grand Central Station where all prophecies finally come to rest, because every one of them is going to be fulfilled here. Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 15, then 27 and 29. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, 'Take this cup, of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it will be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. It's in Romans 2, that tribulation and distress happens to everyone who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's in Romans 2. And yes, verse 9. Romans 2, 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. For the glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So judgment is going to happen to the Jew first. Tribulation and distress to every soul of man that does evil. Romans 2, 9. There it is being fulfilled. Lord judges his own house, his own people, and he says, look, I'm judging my own house. And I'm not going to stop there. If I'm judging my own, how much more so am I going to judge the earth? So if they're deserving of judgment, you're certainly. But nobody can come to me and say, well, what about you? First take the beam out of your own eye, that whole principle there. Well, he's dealing with the beam, so to speak, in his own eye, and then he's going after the rest of the nations. It's not the Lord's eye. He's dealing with Israel first. And then he will deal with the nations. Revelation. Yes. What does? Yes, Greek and Greek and the word is Gentiles. Some translate it as Gentiles. Romans 2:9. I don't know how does yours read in Romans 2:9. Does it say Greeks? Okay, some translations say Greek. And what's that? There's one in every group.
Who wrote your book?
Yeah. Okay, what translation have you got there, Dean?
This is the NIV.
Okay, NIV says Gentiles. Okay. Revelation 19, verse 15 says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I don't remember the scripture reference. I believe it's in John, but Jesus should know this by heart, but I don't remember the reference right off the top of that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. So Jesus is the judge of the earth. And the Lord has given over all judgment of the earth. He is the one who treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Maybe it's in John 15. I'm not certain. I don't recall for certain. But it's outside the city. It's in verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. The city is Jerusalem. It's really the only city that the Lord refers to. It's understood to be Jerusalem in Scripture, unless it's mentioned by some other name or some other reference to show you that it's not Jerusalem. Hatred of the Jews and Israel by the kings of the earth will be the result of demonic possession. You know, Israel is building apartments. All these atrocities that Israel is committing these days, they're building apartments in their own land. They've got a capital city that no one wants to recognize, and no one will move their embassy there. You'll never hear this, but the happiest Arabs are the Israeli Arabs. They have the highest standard of living. But you won't hear that. You know, they enjoy many, many privileges. So you won't see the Israeli Arabs, you know, rising up. It's only the ones who live outside of Israel. There's this blind hatred of Israel, and it's growing. And you can see Islam as a fomenting pot, a boiling cauldron being used by Satan to whip the nations into a frenzy. It's not just the Muslims. The vapors, if you will, from this boiling pot of hatred are starting to affect other more, quote, civilized nations. And their behavior is becoming corrupted by the fumes from this boiling pot. If you understand my symbolism here, this is all starting to pollute the minds of these people whose minds are darkened, and because they receive not the love of the truth. So it's a growing infection, if you will, of the nations of the earth. And the farther we go, or the closer we get to the tribulation day, the more blind it seems people are becoming. The darkness is growing, and there's only one cure for the darkness, and Jesus is the light. So once again, hatred of the Jews and Israel by the kings of the earth will be the result of demonic possession. These demonically possessed kings will lead the armies of the earth to Jerusalem. By their march to Jerusalem, the vine of the earth that we just read about will be reaped. These march against Jerusalem. I've said it before, I'll say it again. It's Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. You know the story about the battle of Gog and Magog. We also know that Zechariah, 14? I should know this by heart, but I don't. Yes, Zechariah 14:2. For I will gather all the nations to battle, and the city will be, all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Don't even need to go any farther. Just the first half of Zechariah 14:2. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem, the Lord says. The Lord is using Israel. He's gathering all the nations against Israel. Why? Because Israel is his threshing instrument. So he's using Israel as a winnowing fork. You know, he's using them to separate the nations, and he will judge them for, like Joel 3 verse 2 says, he will judge them for their treatment of Israel. And as we'll see, I'm getting ahead of myself, but Revelation 16:13 says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. God has an appointment. Everything that Satan is doing, he looks like Satan's in his final drive, but it's all according to God's plan. And I think that's a major reason why this book has already been written thousands of years ago, to say that Satan's not doing an end around on God. You're not going to take God by surprise. Oh, gee, God says, I didn't anticipate that. Oh me, oh my, it's not that at all. I mean, look at this, it was written 2,000 years ago, and you're going to pick it up in some church or who knows where, people will find Bibles and they'll start reading, and hey, this was all told to us thousands of years ago. God knew about it from the beginning. So blood came out, it says. The mass of humanity, led by Satan, will be gathered to Jerusalem. Zechariah describes this coming judgment on the nations who gathered to Jerusalem. With the return of Christ, these armies will literally dissolve, and their blood will begin to flow. It's an interesting note. I didn't take a formal note on it, but it says blood came out from the winepress. Another word study for those who like to do those things. Look up the blood of grapes. You think, what? Blood of grapes. It's there. It's in Scripture. You'll find it. Couple of examples, Genesis 49:11 and Deuteronomy 32, verse 14. The blood of grapes.
Does it have anything to do with the fruit of the Spirit?
That's a different fruit, I think. This is a little bit...
Grapes, isn't it?
I'm not sure what kind of fruit you're thinking about, but the fruit that we have from the Spirit doesn't look anything like the blood of grapes, I don't think. Okay, Zechariah 14, verse 12. So another cross-reference to all of this. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouth. So just like Jehoshaphat, who had to battle all these other armies that had come up against him, Moab and Ammon and Edom, these three combined armies with hundreds of thousands of soldiers, and the Lord delivered them. And Zechariah 14:12 says there's going to be a miraculous delivery at this time for Israel. And it says that the blood that will flow out from this will be 200 miles. And others of you have scriptures that say 1,600 furlongs. And for those stadia, oh, I like that one. A furlong is 600 feet. 1,600 furlongs is 181 miles, if you want to get technical. It's the length of Israel from the north to the south. Blood will flow as the armies of the earth are dissolved at the return of Messiah. The height of a horse's bridle is about, some say 4 feet, some say 5 feet. I don't want to be here to measure that, but 180 miles, 5 feet deep, that's a lot of blood. But the armies of the earth, there's an enormous army. And I wanted to just close with this thought. Ezekiel 39, verses 17 and 18. Very interesting cross-reference. I had a fun time with that. Ezekiel 39, 17 and 18. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come. Gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. It's not a fine, fine note to end on for this chapter, but judgment is forthcoming. And the people of the earth need to understand that everything has a price. You can live the way you want to, but it won't last for long. You can't continue to do what you want to do and consider that there will be no consequence. There are people who are caught in acts of disobedience or acts of, well, we'll just call them illegal acts in this country, and they didn't think they'd ever get caught. Don't you sometimes wonder, look what this man was involved in. Didn't he know this couldn't go on forever? This whole Bernie Madoff thing, for instance, you know. Or just one example, but there's so many. How did they ever think they would get away with this? What were they thinking? But, you know, there's many scriptures, the whole battle of Gog and Magog, all of those battles referenced in prophecy that it's clearly foretold. Time and time again, how they're going to come against Israel, and it's the Lord. Like a moth being drawn to the light, here comes these armies, and Ezekiel 38 is described like a cloud covering the land, the armies that come up against Israel. And the nations are getting angrier at Israel for everything that they do. There's no choice that Israel can make. Why do I keep bringing up Israel? Because the Lord keeps bringing up Israel. It's the sharp threshing instrument that we keep talking about. So when you see it on the news, you won't be surprised. You'll be among the few who not only won't be surprised, but you'll be on guard against judging Israel for how dare she do that. Here's Israel ready to blow Iran off the map, and not only are the nations not coming against Iran, they're meeting there. And when was it Ahmadinejad who got up and spoke at this meeting? He said that Israel is hungry wolves. Nobody got up and left the conference. Nobody objected. So all these nations are going to be judged for not standing with Israel. So that's the way it's coming down, and the nations are getting progressively more polluted. Anybody ever hear the term entropy? Do you know what that word means? Entropy, it's an interesting word. It's an energy loss. If I had a bouncy ball, I would let it go, and it would bounce this high the first time, this high the second time, and so on until it came to a rest. It's an example of entropy. But what's happening is, as you separate yourself from God, you operate on the glow of what you had, and then a little bit less and a little bit less until it's been so long since you've been to church, haven't said a prayer in how long. You get afar from God, you lose all energy, and you're operating under your own strength. That's what this world is coming to. They have now gone down this tunnel with no light for more than a generation. We're coming up on 40 years. We're in 40 years of Roe v. Wade. It's that time.
David,
yes.
Did you hear that contrary to the Israel contest? I don't know if that's wrong or not.
Well, they're accusing Israel. Yep.
Yeah.
They're accusing Israel of blowing that up, but
yeah.
Everybody blames Israel for everything, you know. It's funny what they blame Israel for. I mean, seems like Israel's everywhere, you know. Yeah, so the story was that this huge munitions dump in Sudan, a depot, blew up, and I guess the smoke was seen for 100 miles from this munitions. It wasn't a little cache of weapons. It was a major cache of weapons, and Sudanese government, of course, is blaming Israel. Might be Israel, but, you know, it serves them right because...
blown up and can't be used.
You know, they're the last people on earth who seem to be operating by common sense. They're the ones who are not in the delusion, and yet they're working with Obama, and Obama won't draw a red line. Somebody just sent me a video just before I came to class about red line. I wish I had written down the complete web address, but redline.com was a good part of that web address. They're asking people to write to their congressmen, speak out, to bring a red line for the nations to adopt a red line principle with Iran, so that we can say if they go beyond this, that's it. You know, it's all over for you. Right now, they can't come to a decision to save their life, literally to save their lives. We are in a world that can't see clearly and can't seem to make a clear decision. They're just lost in their indecision, and they're wandering like people in a fog.
Wasn't that what Netanyahu was
pleading
the people to do?
Right.
The nations to do?
Yes, more than once. And he has... he's tried it again and again, and then suddenly, about 2 weeks ago, he said, oh, it looks like it won't be until April or next spring that, you know,
yeah.
I don't know how that all came about. How did he suddenly back off?
Yeah.
Well, there's things that go on behind the scenes that we may not know about. All I know is that it's very hard to imagine suddenly that there could be such a shift in policy like that, but...
Maybe putting him off guard.
Yeah, well, I know he was under a tremendous amount of pressure because Obama didn't want him to do anything before the election.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think God's going to run from Mr. Obama.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Father, we give you great praise and great thanks. Oh, thank you, Holy Spirit, for being with us and for comforting us and drawing us near to you. Help us to keep facing forward, Lord. Help us to sort the things of this life so that we are only engrossed in the things that really matter. Help us to build with gold, silver, and precious stones, and not to be concerned with the things on our left and our right. Lord, help us to be planting seeds among men so that they may hear the truth. Use us, Lord, for your glory, we pray. And even for tomorrow's free prayer, Lord, we pray even now you would open the hearts of the people that we encounter tomorrow, Lord. Use us and be glorified, Lord, through the words you give us. And wherever each of us goes this week, Father, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to speak it forth boldly, with confidence, Lord. And thank you for using us, Lord. It's a wonderful thing to be used by you, Lord, and to trust you in ways that stretch our faith. And this isn't an intellectual pursuit, Lord. This is an eternal pursuit of the living God. Help us to snatch some from the fire this week. We give you praise and glory and honor for all that you have done, all you are doing, and all you will yet do in us and through us. Ask your blessing over these refreshments in our time of fellowship now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.